All right, so we're going to look at the sixth chapter of Judges, and we're going to look at the man Gideon. And as I'm spending time with this and looking it over, in fact, I spoke of Gideon while we were in Ethiopia, and it kind of quickened me a little bit. I thought there's a whole lot more here. Let's see if we can't see what more the Lord has to say about Gideon. And as I'm thinking about this, it seems that what I would say about Gideon, if I were to give a title to this, it would be have something to do with the man God chooses. How does God choose a man? What does he do going about preparing that man for his purpose and his calling? What is the purpose? What is the calling? What is the purpose that he has for the man that he chooses? And by the way, my saying man could just as well, it doesn't mean a masculine gender, okay? It means the person God chooses. I spoke on Hannah also when we were there, and I'm thinking about Hannah, and I'm thinking, you know, Hannah was chosen of God. And how was she chosen? She was in a situation where the man had two wives. And, you know, there's always trouble when there's two wives in the same home with one man. And there's jealousy and there's rivalry and there's strife. And Hannah found herself in the midst of this. Whether Hannah had a choice or not, she probably didn't. She might have been the original wife of this man. He was apparently a good man, but taking another wife seemed to be quite a common thing. If a man had money, he'd just take another wife. Or if he had lots of money, he'd take a few more. And I can't explain God seemingly overlooking this whole thing. It was not the purpose of God. I mean, he created Adam and Eve. Not Adam and two or three women in the garden. He didn't take two or three ribs out of Adam. He only took one. So the purpose of God was clearly one man, one woman. Let me say that again and again. One man, one woman. Not one man, two women. Not two women together. Not two men together. One man, one woman. Clearly the foundational purpose of God. Okay? So he chose Hannah by causing her, closing her womb and causing her not to be able to bear, and therefore increasing the pressure on her, the stress and the pressure of the home that she was in, such that she would do what? She would cry out to God. All right, enough about Hannah. Let's go to Gideon. And let me read a few verses here, and as we read, we'll see what God has to do with this man, Gideon. You know, Israel was in a time when they had no king. He raised up judges from time to time. In fact, if you go to the chapter just before this, it was Deborah and Barak. Deborah, apparently, a woman that was used as a judge. And when we say judge here in Israel, a judge during the time, these times between Joshua and the kings, it doesn't mean a judge that sat behind a bench and had a gavel in his hand and people would come before him and say, well, I have this problem, and another witness would come and the judge, okay, I've heard everything, here's the decision, bam, you go that way, you go that way, you know, you're guilty, you're not guilty. No, that isn't the kind of judge that we're talking about in these days. This is the book of Judges, by the way, okay? So Gideon was one of these that God raised up. These kind of judges were God raised up somebody to deal with the problems that they had with their enemies. He raised somebody up to turn these people back to God. Now, if you read the verse just before this, it says, the verse just before this, chapter 5, the last verse, it says, so let all thine enemies perish, O Lord, But let them that love him be as the sun when he goeth forth in his might. And the land had rest 40 years. You find these 40-year cycles again during the time of Judges. Israel had been under suppression, oppression from the Philistines for 40 years when the time of Samson came along. So you find some interesting 40-year cycles. They're not all 40, but you find some interesting use of the 40 here. Now, 40 years Israel had rest, okay? Now, we come to another situation where the rest was taken away for 7 years, okay? And seven is another interesting number. It is a number of fullness. 40 is the fullness usually of trials and tribulation. They were tried and everything went okay for a while, but eventually they failed. So, it says, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. Amen? Now, I think it would be interesting to look at the source of some of these. Let me come down here to the next verse, and we'll get into Midian. It says, and the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds. And so it was, when Israel had sown, that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites, and the children of the east, even they came up against them. Now, who are these Midianites and Amalekites? Okay, first of all, the Midianites and the Amalekites are their relatives. Did you know that? They are their cousins. Distant cousins, but they are their cousins. Midian, Abraham, you know, after Sarah died, Abraham took another wife, and her name was Keturah. And he had six children from Keturah, six more children. So in other words, Abraham had he had eight. He had Ishmael too. Ishmael, Isaac, and then six more. And if you go and look at the names, you find Midian to be one of those. So here is another seed of Abraham harassing those who were to be the promised seed of Abraham to bring in the promise, but the wild side of the family coming in and robbing them. Okay? That was for the Midianites. Alright? Who were the Amalekites? Isaac had two sons. They were whom? Jacob and Esau. Now, Esau, I counted at least three wives, and there might have been a fourth. It's a little difficult. At one point it lists three, and I think in another place it lists a fourth one, I think. And the eldest one of Esau's sons was a man named Eliphaz. And Eliphaz, probably his eldest son, was named Amalek. So the Amalekites and the Midianites were cousins of each other, but they were also cousins of Israel. And then it says, and the children of the east. Now when it says, when it talks about Abraham's death, it says he sent his other children from Keturah, he sent them away to the east country. So they went, what would be east of Israel? Okay? Who's the geologist here? Syria. And we're getting over, isn't that, over toward Afghanistan and over...
Well, yeah, the ways.
Yeah, depending on how far east you go all the way to India, I guess.
Syria, Iran.
Syria, Iran, Iraq. Okay, so the children of the east, he sent his children to the east. Now, the Amalekites, the Midianites, and other cousins joined with them. And they were basically marauders. They would just come. Let me give you a description of how they would come. Okay, it says, and they came up. Verse 4. And they encamped against them, and destroyed the increase of the earth, till thou come to Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor ass. All right. So they were coming from the east. They would come across the Jordan. And they would come all the way up to Gaza. Now, what does Gaza represent? G-A-Z-A. What's the Gaza Strip today in Israel? It's the Palestinians. It's Palestine right now. Gaza, it was their city. It's a very, very ancient city. And today, it is still a city of Gaza. It's where the Palestinians have their home. So it's in the days of judges and in the days of the kings, these people were known as Philistines. Okay, the Philistines. Today they're known as the Palestinians. And I can't help but think it's really the same word. It's got to be the same word. Because when you move a language, a name, even a name from one language to another, you're going to pronounce it different. And we go over into the Czech Republic, and they say our name, and they add some things to it. For instance, Rita becomes Jansiova. She's not just Jansi, she has to be Jansiova if we became Czech people. Now, they don't do it because we're not, but if she were a Czech woman, I'd be Jansi, she'd be Jansiova. So things change when you move from one language to the other. And especially when we get to this name Ishtar or Ashtar or Ashtora, that name changes from language to language as well. Okay, so they came up and they just cleaned out everything. They'd steal everything. They're just a bunch of band of thieves. I mean, could we make an old Wild Western movie of these people? I mean, just... running through madly, horses galloping, you know, dogs barking, and just grab and steal and shoot everything they come in contact with. And what do they leave behind? Nothing, nothing. They've stolen everything. And the Israelites' reaction to all this was, instead of calling upon God, they started digging holes in the earth. And they'd dig holes in the mountains, and they would hide in these things, and probably put a rock or something in front of the door so they couldn't come in and try to hide. They were not dealing with the situation at all in a spiritual manner. And why? Why were they in the condition that they were? Because they began to do evil in the sight of the Lord. What was their evil? They weren't bank robberies. As far as we know, it wasn't sexual sin. It was idolatry. They had idols back. They were worshiping something other than God. Okay? So, it says, and they came up, verse 5, and they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude. I think the word is not just grasshoppers, it's as locusts. Does anybody have an idea what happens when a horde of locusts comes through? Have any of you ever seen it? Do you have that down there where you are, came from? They eat everything.
Everything green.
Everything green. They eat the leaves off the trees. They eat the grass. They eat the flowers. They eat your garden.
Anything that's green.
Anything that's alive and green, it's gone. And remember now, this was one of the plagues of Egypt. But now it says there's a people that come in like this. By the way, you know, I'm just thinking of this verse in Revelation where the abyss was opened. Where is that verse? Do anybody remember what chapter it's in? And they... I'm thinking it's somewhere around... It's the sixth chapter, isn't it?
That's one of the plagues, yeah.
Yeah. No, that's the horses. Is it the seventh seal? It's the sixth trumpet. Oh, here it is. Here it is. The sixth angel, chapter 9. No, that's loosing the angels that are bound at the Euphrates. But there's another one here. There's another one here where they open the abyss.
Is it called the abyss or bottomless pit?
The bottomless pit. It's very similar to the sixth trumpet. Anyway, they came out as locusts. Remember that? Where it says that they came out like locusts? Oh, here it is. Here it is. It's the fifth trumpet. It's the fifth trumpet, chapter 9. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth. And unto them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. All right, what came out of the pit? Locusts. Grasshoppers. Same thing. Same thing. And it was commanded that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither the green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. So locusts are a natural thing, and locusts are also a spiritual picture. And the spiritual picture of the locusts is these hordes of invaders that come in, they consume everything, they eat everything, they take everything. And they have no regard for the stability of the land in which they come. And I can't help but think of the thing we were talking about here just a few minutes ago, where you were talking about the invasion from the south, from the Spanish speak.
North, central, and south.
Yeah, but I mean coming up to us from the south.
Just right next to us.
Yeah, and next to us.
No, they have trouble over there. They can't come over here. The ones that are already here are the ones that are most of the problem.
But they would like to come.
Anybody.
If they were released.
They come from all other countries.
And also, the invasion that's coming in to Europe.
From the east.
From the east. The children of the east are coming in. And who are these kings of the east that are rising up in this day? And they're coming together. I think we need to look into what the prophetic word says here, because there's something God is trying to show us in what is happening now. Okay? So let me get back to Gideon here. It says, they came up with their cattle, their tents, they came as grasshoppers for multitude, for both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. What was their purpose of coming into the land? They did not come into the land to establish homes into the land. They did not come into the land to restore prosperity to the land. They didn't come into the land to start businesses, to trade, to make an income. They didn't come into the land looking for jobs. Was not their purpose at all. I mean, God, this is God's point of view. God said their only purpose of coming was to destroy the land. Now, what is the nature? Who has this nature of destruction? None other than Satan. Satan does not care one bit about the stability of your nation, your home, anything. His one goal is to destroy everything that God has created. If there's family stability, he wants to destroy it. if there's stability of any kind of trust or brotherly love or anything between brethren, destroy it.
Sounds like the president.
I mean, yes. And others that we know. Why? Why did they do this? Because they are motivated by the devil himself. And these people, the devil had gotten into them. They were godless people. They would not trust God. They trusted only in their own life and their own strength and their own reputation as madmen, wild men. And what were they? They were just a bunch of thieves coming in. Now, today I suppose you could raise up an army and you could at least slow them down. But there's still people in the world like this. Their goal is to destroy. You know, the Islam people say, well, we're going to have a world of Islam. You know, it's impossible. It cannot happen. As soon as they get some kind of government going, they rise up and they begin to kill one another. Because they're the wrong brand. You're brand A and brand B and brand C. And we have to kill all the brand Bs so that we can only be brand A, you know. I think it's the same mindset, the same mentality, only using different words today. It's the same people motivated by Satan to destroy everything that is, everything that God has created, everything that is has any sanctity to it, everything that has any holiness or purpose of God in it, destroy it. And by the way, that you're going to see that more and more. What I read in just now, what we read in Revelation, is there's coming a time, and probably it has already begun, when the keys to releasing these things are given. The release of these four angels at the Euphrates. What is the Euphrates? It's the home of Islam, where the Euphrates River. Those four powerful, evil, wicked, fallen angels, cohorts of Satan that fell with him, have been bound. They are seeking their release. The bottomless pit, waiting for the key to open it up and let them all out. I'm wondering if it's already been let out. But then again, I'm thinking, okay, what was it like in 1939? What was it like in 38, 39, 40, 41? I was born. I was too young. And yet, the spirit of the thing still lingers with me. What the people, you were only a few years later, the spirit of your parents, that was on your parents, the mindset was still there upon them, and they passed that on to you of what it was like during those days. And they believed that this was the end. And yet God defeated those enemies that sought to bring it to an end. Defeated Hitler, Mussolini, Japan, the Axis powers. Amen. So here we come again. Here we are now, 70 years later, 75 years later, coming into another cycle. Is this the end? It certainly appears that it is. Okay, so here we're looking back in the time of Gideon. We're seeing the same spirit and God raising somebody up to put a stop to it. Will the thing stop this time, or will it continue to bring us to an end? Has mankind come to the fullness of 666? See, six means the number of man. Man, man, man. When we look at the things that man has made, this didn't exist 75 years ago. This did not exist in the time of Gideon. We did not have the ability to track every human being on the face of the earth. We did not have computers. I mean, they didn't have computers. They didn't have global positioning. They didn't have drones that could hone in and drive a rocket right through your front door. That didn't exist in those days, but it does now. I believe we've come to 666, repeated three times. Man, man, man. The ultimate that man can come to. And God is going to step in, as he did in the days of Nimrod, the Tower of Babel, and say, it's enough. We're going to stop it. And God has perfectly the ability to do it. We sit here and we fret and we worry. Oh, how's it going to come out? How's it going to come out? He's not worried at all. Amen? All right, back to Gideon. I got to do Gideon here. Amen. It says, and Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. Well, praise the Lord. At last they did something about it. You know, it's funny that they didn't destroy their idols, though. They just cried to the Lord. They said, Lord, we are impoverished by all this. Amen? And they're crying to the Lord. Now, what was the Lord's response to Israel's cry? What was the first response that the Lord had to their say, oh God, we're in trouble, do something about it. Yeah, you know, I have to think of times that I was in trouble. I cried to the Lord, oh God, I'm in trouble, do something about it. And you know what I wanted God to do? Come on. What do you want God to do? You want Him to snap His finger and change your circumstances. Now. I want to be out of this trouble. I want you to go snap. And you have the power and ability to do it. You know what the Lord said to me? He didn't send a prophet, He sent a word. Will you bear with me a little longer? Oh my. In other words, I'm going to have to go through something. Yes, you're going to have to go through something because God is in the process of changing you. So, he sent a prophet. Judges 6, chapter 8. And the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel, which said to them, by the way, who was this prophet? Well, he doesn't have a name. No name. Just a servant of God. He was probably a man of Israel. He was one of them. But he stood up one day. He said, thus saith the Lord. Hear ye. Amen. Said to them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, and brought you forth out of the house of bondage. In other words, come on, I did it. Don't you remember? I'm able to do it. I brought you up. I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all that oppressed you and drave them out from before you and gave you their land. I put you where you are now. Amen? And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Now, should that not have been sufficient to solve the problem? In other words, he didn't tell them what to do. He told them what the problem was. He said, your problem was, I warned you not to get involved with the gods of the Amorites, or the, what? Did I say Amorites? What? No. Amorites. Oh, we have a different bunch now. Amor. And these were not directly cousins or seed of Abraham, but they were some of the people that came akin to the Canaanites. Amor was one of the sons of, I forget what his father's name was. Hittite. They were Hittites. His father was a Hittite, I think. Okay? And remember when God spoke to Abraham after he gave him the final promise and gave the prophecy to Abraham that they would be 400 years in captivity. Remember what else the Lord said to Abraham that day? Why would we be in captivity for 400 years? Why would God do that to a people? And then he said, at the end of 400 years, I'm going to bring you out. And then he said kind of why it would wait that long. He said, because am I using the right word? Because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Think about what I just said. Think about that verse. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Okay, first of all, then, it's going to take 400 more years. Isn't it amazing that God knew it was going to take 400 more years to bring it to a fullness? It's like he had it right on a time schedule. I know how long it's going to take. 400 more years, the iniquity of the Amorites will be full. All right, so what? So what about it? Then what are you going to do about it? Well, when the iniquity of the Amorites is full, I'm going to bring Israel out of Egypt, and they're going to have a part in defeating all these ites that are in the land of Canaan. So when the iniquity is full, the judgment is going to come, and God is going to use a people, human beings, to do it. He's not just going to send a horde of angels. Angels could just come through and there'd be bodies laying all over the place. You know what death angels can do, don't you? They just kill. You don't know how they died. No, God wasn't using angels. He was using people to bring judgment on another people. Has God changed? You know, he's going to use the sons of God in these last days. Come on, brethren, you need to get this, what I'm saying. You need to get this if you want to be the sons of God. People are hearing this message. They are going back home, and they are living as they have lived before. They are not being changed. And if you're not submitting to the hand of God, you cannot be among the sons of God. Bottom line. Listen, we've got to be among the sons of God if we want to survive and make it through and come out on top through the thing that is coming upon the earth. And I sincerely believe it's in my generation, and probably my parents thought it was their generation, but I think I'm right, it's my generation. And I'm not going to set a date. Amen. No, we have to believe it's our generation. Every generation has to believe this. They believed it back in the days of the early apostles. They believed Jesus would come back while they were still alive. Before John died. It says it right there in the Bible that they believed that he would return before John died. But then the writer says, but that isn't exactly what he said. But they believed it, and it was okay to believe it, because it kept them alive. It kept the edge on them, so that they were not going to become discouraged. They were not going to despair. They were not going to take their ease in Zion and begin taking on the idolatry of the heathen people around them. Amen. But ye have not obeyed my voice. When you hear a word like that, then what's the solution to the problem?
Repent.
The solution is repent and obey the voice of God. So the prophet gave them the problem. He basically gave them the solution to the problem without coming right out and telling them, if you have the word, you have not obeyed my voice, then what are you going to do about it? You better repent. How many times has America heard that word? You have not obeyed my voice. Not only have we heard it, but the lips of some of the men that have said it have themselves become corrupted. And so people make a joke of it. They say, oh, there's your prophets for you. Look at what happened to them. It's all false. The words are false. The prophet's false. Everything's false. No, the word of God is not false. Repent. And you shall be saved. Okay, so Gideon. We're getting into Gideon here. There came an angel of the Lord that sat under an oak. That's really a terebinth tree, but I don't know what a terebinth tree. I know what an oak tree is. Anyway, sat under a tree, which was in Ophrah, O-P-H-R-A-H, that pertained unto Joash the Abiezite. Abizarite. Okay, that's just one of the subclans of one of the Manasseh groups. Okay, Joash was his father. And his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. One of the Amplified Version says he actually went into the wine press to thresh it. Here it says he went by it. Nevertheless, he was hiding, and he was threshing wheat, had a little handful of wheat, okay? Probably just enough for his wife to make a meal or something, grind a little bread, make some cakes, you know? And he was so afraid that the Midianites were going to catch him with a handful of wheat in his hand, and they would come along and steal it, and ride off in their camels or horses or whatever, and just laugh as they're going, "Ah, we took that from him," you know. So he was. What's your description of Gideon at this point? Timid, fearful, you know, coward, you know, shrinking back. The kind of guy that God would choose to be a great general. Not the kind of guy man would choose, is it? But there was something in Gideon's heart that God saw. And he knew that he could deal with Gideon. You know, when God saw Jacob's heart, he saw something in Jacob he didn't see in Esau. Esau had a rebellion in him, and he wasn't going to let go of it. Jacob wasn't that great a guy. He was a conniver. He was a wheeler dealer. He would cheat you if he had a chance. But there was a soft spot that God could get a hold of. And there must have been something in Gideon that God could get a hold of.
The people that God chooses are not perfect.
Imagine that. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said unto him, "The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor." The hiding, shy, coward Gideon. The Lord says, the Lord is with you, mighty man of valor. So, what is there? You know, Gideon might not have been a man of valor. But what is there about the spoken word of God that can do something to you? It's a creative word, isn't it? Yeah, I remember when God spoke to... No, I don't remember, but I remember reading when God spoke to Joshua. He said, "Be thou strong and be thou courageous." Now, maybe Joshua didn't feel strong and courageous. In fact, we find him on his face one time. "Oh, God, I don't know. What did we do wrong? I mean, they attacked us. They're destroying us. And so what are you doing on your face, Gideon?" Joshua. Okay, so be strong and be courageous. And the same thing he's saying to Gideon, "Mighty man of valor, the Lord is with thee." And Gideon said to him, "Oh, my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, Did not God bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hand of the Midianites." So he's admitting their condition. And the Lord looked upon him and said, "Go in this thy might, that thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee?" And he's using the excuse again. He says, "O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least of my father's house." So he's saying, my father's house isn't the greatest clan of the Manassehites. And as far as me in my father's house, I'm probably the least one. I'm not the oldest son, in other words. There's probably others that have a greater position than I do. And by the way, you find that he wasn't as poor as I thought he was. If he had 10 servants, if you can afford to hire 10 men, you can't be that poor. You understand what I mean? I don't have 10 servants, in other words, by the way. Okay, so the Lord said to him, "Surely it will be with thee that thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man." Here's an interesting phrase again. As one man. You will take them as one man. What is God looking for in the body of Christ? That we be one. one man, as one man. When the body of Christ becomes as one man, we're going to take the Midianites and all the otherites. Okay? And he said to him, if now I found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou hast talked with me. Depart not hence, I pray thee, until I come to thee and bring forth my present and set it before thee. And he said, I will tarry until thou come again. And Gideon went in and made ready a kid, that's a goat, and unleavened cakes of bread, an ephah of flour. The flesh he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot and brought it out unto him under the oak and presented it to him. And the angel of God said unto him, take the flesh and the unleavened cakes and lay them upon the rock and pour out the broth. And he did so. Now, you have to understand that this was a sacrifice. If the Midianites were taking every bit of food they had, if they were taking sheep, cattle, ass, oxen, everything, stealing everything, and also stealing all their grain, for Gideon to go and take this kid, this young goat, and the cakes of that he made from flour, unleavened bread, like crackers, you know, he made crackers, and brought them out to the angel and presented them to him. This is food that he could have used. They didn't have much. And he's giving it to this angel that gave him this word. Now, what happened? It says, then the angel of the Lord put forth the end of his staff that was in his hand and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and there rose up fire out of the rock. The rock got fire out of it. Okay? And consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. Then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. And when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face. And the Lord said to him, peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die. Wait a minute. Look at that carefully. The angel of the Lord had already left. But the Lord spoke to him after the angel of the Lord left. Who, by the way, most of the time, who is this angel of the Lord? Who is the angel of the Lord? I think it could very well have been Jesus. In the old, before he became Jesus, the Son of God, also called the angel of the Lord, many times, angel of the Lord. He comes with authority, he speaks the word of the Lord. It could have been an angel, could have been Gabriel, could have been, but it might not have been too. So after the angel goes, the voice of the Lord still said to Gideon, don't be afraid, you're not going to die. Now, so Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord and called it Jehovah Shalom. Well, that means what? The Lord of Peace? Unto this day is it yet in Ophrah of the Abiezites. That's his clan. Okay? And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said to him, take thy father's young... See, the Lord is speaking to him now and he's hearing it. Okay? This is not the same as after Christ now, where we hear the voice of God. The voice of the Spirit of God then was very strong. It would come upon a man powerfully, take him over, almost helpless, that he almost had to do what the voice of the Spirit was saying to him. So the Spirit of the Lord is speaking to him now. Take your father's young bullock, that's a bull, okay? Even the second bullock of 7 years old, throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut down the grove that is by it. And build an altar unto the Lord thy God on the top of this rock, in the ordered place, and take the second bullock, and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove which thou shalt cut down. And Gideon took 10 men of his servants, and did as the Lord God had said to him. And so it was, because he feared his father's household and the men of the city, that he could do it not by day, that he did it by night. So he took 10 servants, he pulled down the grove, and he tore down the altar. What was this grove called? What was this thing? This was the Ashtoreth. Do you know what it was? I've read some. It's a fertility goddess. It was represented by either a denuded tree, in other words, a big tree that had all the branches cut off, or they actually set a pole, and it was meant to be a phallic symbol. But it was a female goddess that was represented, and what happened when you worship Baal and Ashtoreth, the women would come and they would give up their chastity to this goddess for the purpose of the fertility. Oh, the land needs to be fertile. We need to have good crops. So the young maidens would come and they would give themselves as prostitutes to this goddess, lose their virginity, and then, oh, now we're going to have good crops because the girls have given themselves and the boys have had whatever. This was a wicked, horrible thing, and it was going on. This was the Amorites, the god of the Amorites. This was the god of the Sidonians. It was the god of all these people. Baal. It was a male female combination god goddess thing, and it was highly sexual in its overtones. Highly. And Israel was following right along with it, and they were convinced that this was the cause of getting good crops in their fields. But they were also indulging in the sexual thing with these gods. It brought a spirit upon them that was not of God. And God was very, very upset by this. So he pulled the thing down, he took the Ashtoreth pole, cut it up, made a fire on the altar, and then killed the bull and made a sacrifice of it. He did it by night because he knew there was his father's house and the people of the city. Apparently this idol was right on his father's property, right on his father's backyard, what have you. Okay? Can't believe the noise of it didn't wake his father up at night. But anyway, so, and the men of the city arose early in the morning. Behold, the altar of Baal was cast down, the grove was cut down that was by it, and the second bullock was offered on the altar that was built. They couldn't eat all that bull. The bull was still there on the altar. Amen? When they got up the next morning. What happened? What happened? Our town square, you know, the idol in our town square. By the way, this Ashtoreth, you know what? You know the name today. It's called Easter. Easter, Ishtar, Easter, Ashtoreth, Ashtoreth. It has many, many names, go into different languages. If you celebrate Easter, you're celebrating Ashtoreth, the same goddess that Gideon was told to cut down, burn it, sacrifice the bull, get out of that idolatry. It's the same thing. Amen? And they said one to another, who has done this thing? And when they inquired and asked, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing. How'd they find out? Well, I think one of the 10 men that helped Gideon must have gone home and started talking about it. Hey, boy, you know what we did last night? And the word got out. So the men of the city found out, and the men of the city said, bring Joash, that was his name, oh, Joash the father, bring out thy son, that he may die, because he has cast down the altar of Baal and because he has cut down the grove that was by. This was going to be punishable by death now. You come against their gods and they'll kill you. Hello? You see anything parallel here? And Joash, God bless Joash, the father of Gideon. Finally, Joash got a spine in him. He stood up and said, he stood against him, will you plead for Baal? Will you save him? He that will plead for him, let him be put to death while it is yet morning. If he be a god, let him plead for himself, because one has cast down his altar. In other words, I don't have to defend my god. He can defend himself. If Baal is God, let Baal rise up and plead for himself. Remember when Elijah had the confrontation with Baal on Mount Carmel? And there were what, 450 prophets of Baal? And he said, okay, let's have a contest. Let's see which one is really a God. Is it Baal or is it Jehovah? And so, okay, you prophets, you've got all day. Bring fire down and consume your altar. Consume your sacrifice. And these 400 or 4, was it 400 or 450? There were two sets of them. There was a 400, Jezebel had one set, and the other set were of Baal, of probably Ahab's crew. A total of 850, but Jezebel didn't send her party to the, her prophets to the gathering. Okay, so anyway, it was proven which God could send fire. And so here is Joash, the father of Gideon. If Baal is a god, then let Baal plead for himself. We're not going to kill anybody here. If you want to defend Baal, maybe you're the one that should be killed. All right, so what happened? Therefore, on that day, he called him Jerubbaal. So Gideon gets a new name now. He's now called Jerubbaal. And Jerubbaal means, let Baal plead. Here's the man who challenged Baal, and now he got a new name. He's not just Gideon, the fearful, trembling, coward, hiding in the wine press, or beside the wine press, whatever, to try to sneak away from the Midianites. He's going to face the Midianites, and they're going to be defeated. Amen? Therefore on that day they called him Jerubbaal, saying, let Baal plead against him, because he hath thrown down his altar. Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of the east were gathered together and went over and pitched in the valley of Jezreel. All right, so as soon as God has chosen a man and got him prepared, he did what God asked him, now they're getting ready for a battle. Okay? And wouldn't you know that God is now allowing the enemy to come up and camp in the valley of Jezreel. Here they all come again, without number, and now they're ready to really make destruction. What happened? Satan found out that his altar was pulled down. And the men of the city wouldn't do his job, so he's going to stir up all the Midianites. This Gideon guy has got to be killed. He's stopping the worship of the devil. But the Spirit of the Lord came on Gideon. Here's that coming of the Spirit of the Lord upon him. Here's where that phrase is. The power of the Spirit of the Lord came upon him in such a manner that almost he could do nothing about it. He picked up a trumpet and he blew the trumpet. And when you sound the trumpet in Zion, sound the trumpet in Israel, people are going to take notice. Amen? How many of you believe a trumpet needs to be sounded in this day? Amen? We need to get God's people to pay attention. Amen? And Abiezer was gathered after him. Abiezer was his clan of the Manassehites. Okay? His father's people, his relatives, his cousins, they were all gathered unto him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh. All right, so he's going to gather the rest of Manasseh, the tribe of Manasseh, who also were gathered after him. And he sent messengers unto Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali, and they came up to meet him. And Gideon said unto God, if thou wilt save Israel by my hand, as thou hast said. And so then he went and put out the fleeces before God to see, is this really the will of God? Now, before we pass on this, these four tribes that came together, and I'm not going to go much longer, but let me just comment on this. After the defeat of the Midianites, the other tribes of Israel came, and I forget what, Ephraim was one of them, came against, Ephraim, by the way, was the other half-tribe of son of Joseph, okay? They came against Gideon, and they said, whoa, you just want to be a big hero. Why didn't you call us? You know, why couldn't we come and have a part in this? And of course, he had to give his answer. You know, and he did give an answer. But I got thinking about this. What is the significance of these other three tribes that helped him? Let me read them again. Do you know who these others were? It says Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali. Who were these? Who did they come from? They were all sons of Jacob. But how many women, wives of Jacob, produced these 12 sons? Of course, I'm holding up four fingers, so you know the answer. There were four. Isn't it interesting that these four tribes represented a son of all four of those women? Manasseh, of course, came from Rachel, Joseph. Manasseh was the son of Joseph, the son of Rachel. Let me get it right here. I looked it up. I think Zebulun was of Rachel's sister, Leah. Or was it Asher? Anyway, the other two were from Bilhah and Zilpah. Bilhah, Zilpah, Rachel, and Leah. The wife. Leah. So, actually, there was a complete representation of all the bloodlines of Israel in these four tribes that came together. Now, they're not all going to be part of the army. We'll look into that next time. But let's look at this fleece that Gideon put out. And I'm not suggesting that we put fleeces out. We do have the Holy Spirit today to confirm. But we do need to confirm sometimes what God is saying. If God is saying to me that I need to raise an army and go down there somewhere and defeat 130,000 people, I would need a lot of confirmation that this is really what God is saying. Because I'm not going to stick my neck out and make a fool out of myself. And I think that Gideon was thinking the same thing. He's not going to stick his neck out and make a fool of himself, be defeated, probably killed, on the run, and it was not thus saith the Lord. All right. Now, he had some interesting experiences. I suppose if I had had an angel come and touch his staff to my offering and fire comes out of the rock and it's going up, I would say, wow, that's pretty good confirmation. Is there anything else? You know? Okay, pull down your father's idols in the backyard or whatever, wherever it was. Pull them down. Okay, he got away with that. That should be pretty good confirmation. The Lord is with him. And then he heard the angel at the wine press say, "Thou mighty man of valor." Well, did I hear the Lord or didn't I hear the Lord? You know, he might be. So he's had lots of confirmation, but he needs more. He said, "Okay, I'm going to put a fleece out." Have you ever heard the term "put a fleece out"? You've heard that term, haven't you? Well, he literally put the fleece out. And a fleece is a sheepskin, of course. Just take the skin off the sheep and you don't cut it or anything. It makes a nice warm bed to lay on before the days of mattresses. It'll keep you real warm. But he put the fleece out in the threshing floor. I think he put it right outdoors on the threshing floor. And he said, "Okay, Lord, here's the deal. If this is really you, the dew is going to be on the fleece, but there isn't going to be any dew anywhere else. Nowhere else around this fleece is there going to be dew." So he came out the next morning, and the fleece was heavy with water. So he took the fleece and he wrung it out, and he got a whole bowl full of water. I don't know how big the bowl was, but he got a lot of water out of the fleece. He says, "Wow." And the ground was dry everywhere else. Then he said, "Okay, don't be mad at me, Lord, but we have to do this again. Just in case, you know, in case fleeces always draw moisture, and let's do it the other way around. Let's put the fleece out again, and this time the fleece is going to be bone dry, and all the grass and everything else around it is going to be sopping wet with dew. He went out the next morning, and Viola, the fleece was dry as could be, everything else was wet. He said, okay, I know that this is the Lord, we're ready to go to war. So, we'll get into the next chapter then, because let me just read the first verse. Then Jerubbaal, who is Gideon, and all the people that were with him rose up early and pitched beside the well of Herod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. Amen. So we've got a battle coming up, and I think we've been plenty of overtime already. God bless you.